We've got special day today. Ruth's going to bring the word. Let's welcome Ruth.
Wow, the precious presence of Jesus. Amazing, hey? He tells us very clearly, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And before that, he's told us, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about your body, what you'll wear. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about anything. I know what you need, and I will meet all your needs. But seek first my kingdom, and all of that will be given to you as well. And we're going to start looking at the kingdom of God. Because if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, we need to know what it is we're seeking. And obviously the kingdom of God is where Jesus is the king and where Jesus rules and Jesus reigns. And the Bible tells us the kingdom of God has come and the kingdom of God is in us and among us. And what we currently live in is an expression of the kingdom. The kingdom has come to a degree, yet the kingdom is still coming. And the time when Jesus will come back a second time, the kingdom will fully be here. But we live in the kingdom now. But let's look at that kingdom. Now, a while ago, I looked at largely the parables that Jesus spoke. When Jesus was on the earth, one of his key topics was talking about the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom. And I looked at the parables, and I've kind of pulled out some things that Jesus is actually saying about the kingdom. So I'm going to read through a list and try and focus if you can, because it's just, we're just going to go through one after the other, but it'll paint a picture of what the kingdom is that Jesus has been talking about. In the kingdom of God, the humble are most honoured, and the last are first. Those who've given up things in this life will be richly rewarded. Servants become great and slaves become first in the kingdom of God. Those with childlike faith are the greatest. We will shine like the sun. Those unexpected to be there will be feasting, and there will be lots of eating in the kingdom of God. And all God's people said, yay! I can see where our minds gravitate towards. Rewards will be given according to our earthly service, how we've invested our lives here. God is very generous. There is incredible mercy in God's kingdom that frees people from their debts. And there's endless forgiveness. People are invited to come to fullness and abundance. Everyone is invited. It's not dependent on our goodness. It will be full. And there, in the kingdom of God, are many treasures. It may appear small, but has far-reaching effects, the kingdom of God. People from all over the world will be there. Each one is sought after and significant. Now, if you're in this place today and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it's all about. If you're in this place today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what it's all about. There is great rejoicing when one person returns. We will always be with God, and everything he has is ours. Now, all of this is looking at the kingdom of God, which is coming, but which we have an element of now. All this is amongst us now, and that we can live in. But of course, we live in a small expression of it. The fullness of it is coming. We will always be with God, and everything he has is ours. Now, this is the biggest understatement of the whole list. There will be a lot of happiness. Those who serve him now will be given an abundance. It's the inheritance prepared for his servants. The kingdom has come. Now, the list goes on, and changes tack slightly, but it's all still what Jesus has been pointing towards when he speaks about the kingdom of God in the parables. In the kingdom of God, many are invited, but many don't respond. The way in is open to all, but very specific. It's like a great wedding banquet. At the last minute, the door will shut. There will be a day when no one else will be able to enter. There will be judgment for those who want nothing to do with him. There is an inclusion now for many people, but at the end, there will be a separation of the righteous and the wicked. God is patient and merciful, not making judgment until the very end, until the last minute. God is always looking to bring others into his kingdom. Sinners who hear and repent and believe enter the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is good news. Where the kingdom is understood, fruit automatically follows. It is extremely valuable. The kingdom of God is worth all I have. It's always growing and benefiting many. Jesus is the king. It may seem a long time coming, but it will come. The kingdom of God is among us now. In the kingdom, it's always better to give and lose things rather than hold on to them. You will always gain. Jesus said that in John 18, and just turn there for a minute, John 18, 36. This is where Jesus is being tried and he's before Pilate. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." If we go back to John 14. John 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." So clearly Jesus is talking about another place, that he is from another place. He's king of another place. And that's where we're subjects. That's where we belong. I'm going to look at Hebrews 11, passage about faith. If we're going to seek first God's kingdom, then obviously we need to know what it is we're seeking and what the kingdom of God is. We need to know also what the end game is, what's coming. And we'll look at some of these guys in Hebrews 11, and as we look at some of them, it's interesting to see how they weren't just aware of their own lives. Their primary focus was something far beyond themselves, which they actually didn't experience. They believed and had faith, but they didn't actually receive the promises. We'll go back to the top, but let's just go to verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And we're going to look at some of these guys. The first one is Abel. So 11 verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." So what's the story of Abel all about? It's a very short story in Genesis, so we can flick there. Genesis 4, I think. It's interesting, the story of Cain and Abel, because God, in the account that we have, God didn't actually speak to Abel, he spoke more to Cain. I find that quite interesting. So, Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So again, back in Hebrews, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks today. Now, Cain, it might be that God spoke to Adam and Eve about blood sacrifice. We know that when Adam and Eve fell, the Lord provided goat animal skins for them to cover them. It might be that God spoke to them about blood sacrifice, or maybe not. But there was something in Abel that knew that blood sacrifice was pleasing to God. And Abel's sacrifice is the first record we have of blood sacrifice that a man makes before God, and it's a pleasing sacrifice. I used to feel quite sorry for Cain, because I thought, well, how does he know what he's supposed to do? And poor chap. But Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice, and Cain didn't. Cain brought some of his crops, but Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, the best. And there was something in his heart that was worshipping the Lord. Cain had an opportunity to change his ways. God said to him, if you do what's acceptable, if you do what's right, you'll be acceptable. So he had an opportunity to respond, but he had a hard heart. And he thought that he knew the way. And he wanted to bring his own sacrifice in the way that he wanted to bring it, even though it wasn't pleasing to God. And Abel brought the right sacrifice. Now, Abel is pointing to Jesus, because obviously Jesus is our sacrifice. And Abel is the first one that starts to point to Jesus. He brings a blood sacrifice, and that is acceptable to the Lord. And through Abel and through what Abel brings, we can see that there's only one way to be acceptable to the Lord, and that's through Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice of Jesus. So this man Abel, whether he knew it or not, he was performing a very clear prophetic act pointing to Jesus. Blood sacrifice, he bought the best of his fruit, the best of his flock, and it was pleasing to the Lord. And as a result of that, he was martyred. Cain killed him because his act was righteous, and Cain was offended, and he killed Abel. And in Hebrews 13, in Hebrews 12, it talks about Abel again. So it's talking about coming up the mountain of God. 12, halfway through verse 23, "You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Back in Genesis, it says that when Cain then goes out, verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What you have done, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now let's flip to Revelation. You can turn there if you like, or I can just read it. Revelation 6, I think. 6 verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Abel was the first soul who was slain because of the testimony of God. He was the first soul to be slain because he performed a righteous act that pointed to Jesus Christ. They called out, so these guys who'd been slain, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Wow. I mean, I'm not talking about this today, but I'm just going to say it because it's interesting. This would imply that Jesus is wanting people to be killed for his name. Is it? So Jesus says to them, they're under the altar crying out because their blood's been spilt for his name. They're crying out. When are we going to be, when's judgment going to come? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Interesting. And Abel's was the first blood to be spilt. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 again. Down at 13 again. All these people, and that's including Abel was still living by faith when he died. He did not receive the things promised, but he saw them and welcomed them from a distance. He saw something. He performed an act which pleased the Lord. And he died. Right, the next one, verse 5. Enoch, another interesting chap. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Again, Enoch is one that we don't hear very much about. I think there's about three passages in Scripture about him. So in Genesis again, chapter 5, you've got the account of Adam having more children and then the generations continuing. So verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch, and then Jared died. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, because God took him away. That's all we've got about Enoch, and he's in Hebrews 11. Wow. But how random, in the middle of this, how random. God just takes him away. He walked, that's all it says, he walked with God, and God took him away. Wow. He must have really walked with God. So in Hebrews, it says that about him, that he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, there's another account in the New Testament, which we'll read in a minute, about Enoch, which isn't in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament, so we know it's true, even though it's not recorded in the Old Testament. There were lots of things written about Enoch that haven't been included in the Scriptures, but this one has, in Jude. This is fascinating. So, Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And that's preceded by these men who are wicked people. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's lots of ungodlies in there. So Enoch prophesied, See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly people of what they've done. So, this is a chap very early on in Bible times who prophesies about the second coming of Christ. Wow. Man of faith who pleased God, walked with God, pleased God, saw some amazing prophecies that were far ahead of his time. He saw something beyond his own life, and he prophesied the second coming of Jesus. Then we've got Noah, but we'll skip over him. Equally a man of faith, but we'll go to Abraham. So verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. But we'll focus primarily on him leaving his country and going to a place God said that he would receive as his inheritance. So Abraham left his country, went to Canaan, and while he was in Canaan, God said to him, this is the land you're going to inherit. This is the land that you will take possession of. And Abraham lived in that land, there was a bit of famine, went down to Egypt, came back to that land, lived in that land, had his children, had some descendants. Joseph ended up going back to Egypt. The Israelites followed, ended up in Egypt, 400 years, came back and took possession of the land. Interesting, though, Abraham believed God for a promise that he knew that he would never see in his lifetime. But he made decisions based on those promises that he wouldn't himself see. And often I find with my life, certainly, that I can get very wrapped up in my own little existence. And I'm very happy to believe God for the little promises that are to do with my little life, in my little bit of world. I can believe God for little things like that. And sometimes I can set the tone of my life towards that, which is quite short-sighted of what God's kingdom's all about. And these guys saw something that wasn't just about their lives. If Abraham was concerned about his own life and the comfort of his life and that he would die at a ripe old age, a rich man in the place he wanted to live with lots of family around him, if that was the sum of his vision, there's no way that the morning after God told him to go and sacrifice Isaac, he would go traipsing up a mountain to sacrifice the son through whom the promises would come. There's no way that he would consider doing that if he didn't have a longer vision than his own little life. And I find in my life, I'm very good at looking at my own little promises. But how do I live like these guys who were commended for their faith, that they were looking for another country, they were looking for something that was coming, that they didn't receive. They died without receiving the promises, but they're these great men of faith that lived for something beyond themselves. And what we were talking about, the kingdom of God, obviously, the kingdom of God is amongst us now, and we want to experience all those good things now. We want to experience that happiness, that abundance, that fullness of life, the presence of God. We want all of that now. But there's so much more to God's kingdom than the here and now and our own little lives. And there's so much more to what God's about. We only need to look at the end of Revelation to see the end game. What is the end game? What is the kingdom of God all about? Well, it's about Jesus ruling and reigning. It's not just about Jesus ruling and reigning in my little life. It's not just about me doing the right things, worshipping God, reading my Bible, praying, having faith for little things. The kingdom of God's not just about that. The kingdom of God has far more reaching effects and is far more eternal than our little lives amount to. And Jesus says, seek first my kingdom. And he doesn't just mean seek first my kingdom in your little life, but he means seek first my kingdom, which is my rule and reign. I had an amazing picture the other day. On Friday night I was here, and it'd been the wedding, obviously, that day, and I'd watched it on TV. And those of you that saw it on TV will have seen, after the wedding party had got back to Buckingham Palace, the throngs of people started to come down the Mall and fill up every inch of space in front of the palace. It was quite an incredible sight. And it was brought forward very well by a line of policemen. It was incredible. And I looked on one of the internet pictures of that, and as far as the eye could see, all the way down the Mall, all the way around that roundabout, was cram-packed with people. And everyone, obviously, was looking at the balcony. During the prayer meeting, I decided to have a bit of fun, and I was having fun anyway. And I decided to start to imagine something. And it wasn't that God gave me a picture, but I decided to imagine something. And I imagined that scene. And at the opposite end from where Buckingham Palace is, on the opposite side at the end of the Mall, I imagined Jesus appearing in all his glory with about 6 burly angels, huge, radiant, thunders, trumpets like you've never heard. And I imagined every single person 180 degrees away from the balcony to look at this amazing Jesus. I could sit, and I made myself think about it, and what would that look like? And all these people, oh my word! And there's Jesus in resplendent glory, radiating love and acceptance, and, you know, amazing, and everyone, every eye is turned. Everyone is like, wow, Jesus, Jesus. And I could see the balcony. It's fantastic. So all these guys on the balcony, like statues, Jesus. And suddenly, the balcony people and the people, all the same. And I could see the 600 and whatever guests and all the servants in Buckingham Palace rushing out into the courtyard, clinging to the railings. They couldn't get out because the doors were locked. Jesus! And suddenly, the focus is completely different. Suddenly, everyone is in the same position. No one cares about the balcony. The balcony doesn't even care about the balcony. Everyone is very, very, very concerned about this Jesus and wanting to draw close because they are so impacted by this amazing love for them personally. They get it. It's like each one is seeing Jesus face to face and receiving his love and receiving his acceptance and being affected by him drawing and wooing them. Can you see it? Wow, how exciting! That's the kingdom of God coming. That's what we're living for. That's what we're dreaming for. And I don't dream for that very often, but I need to. I've got to have a vision beyond my own little life. Who are we? We're Kingdom Faith London. Kingdom. Faith in the King of Kings. Faith in the King of the Kingdom of God. In London, people full of faith that the kingdom of God is being extended forcefully in London. People who are full of faith in the King of Kings taking his rightful place and ruling and reigning in London. And I might not see it. Les and Dot might not see it in that splendour. But like Abraham and like Enoch and like Abel, they saw some stuff and they lived for something that was beyond their own lives. They saw something that they knew future generations would be blessed by. And am I just concerned about my generation? Am I just concerned about what my life's about? What's the end game? Surely it's God filling the whole earth. There are passages, you know, he says, I fill everything in every way. I am all in all. Jesus is all in all. He fills everything in every way. Jesus, having the supremacy over all things, he is the head. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that is true. That will happen. And, yeah, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That also will happen. And who knows what's happening in the world at the moment. I was also reading some stuff recently, looking at some stuff about what the enemy's up to. And the magnitude and the magnitude of what he's orchestrating and how many big people in the world are very specifically and intentionally obeying Satan. It's not just they're being used by him without them knowing about it, but so many key players are actively following Satan to outwork his plan. And another, Friday night when I had this great picture of the balcony, I was laughing. It was hilarious. Another time I laughed this week was on Tuesday at the prayer meeting, because I'd just been reading this stuff. And in the prayer meeting on Tuesday, I was laughing. It was like, wow, even the enemy's biggest plans, the most comprehensive plans, what he's outworking for his purposes, even what he's planning is to the glory of God. It's all God's working everything to his glory, and whether the enemy knows it or not, and the problem is he probably does know it, there's nothing he can do about it, that everything he's planning and orchestrating actually is playing into the Lord's hands. The Lord's in control of what's going on. He's the victorious one already. Everything's working out for his purposes. I laughed. It was hilarious. Let's just look at some Revelation stuff. We're nearly finished. I don't know why it's more difficult to find verses one-handed. So what's the end game? Well, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And whatever your theology is on end times and what will happen, we know that we're going to be with God forever. We know that God will dwell with man and man will dwell with God unhindered forever. And we know that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Revelation 20. Halfway through verse 9. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is all the enemy's, Satan's hordes that have come to fight against him. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Once death is thrown into the lake of fire, that's it. That's the destruction of death. And we know that Jesus has already overcome death and destroyed death, but everything, you know, we have a portion of it now, but there'll be a fullness coming. And often we live with an awareness of the portion now, and we kind of think, well, that's it. You know, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus has been victorious. We are on, you know, it's all done. And this is what life amounts to forever and ever. No, we've got a bit of it. But there's so much more to come. And getting a hold of the kingdom of God and getting a vision of the kingdom which is beyond our own lives will kind of have an effect on us. We really get hold. I've been kind of getting hold of some of this stuff and starting to reevaluate my own life and look at my own life and what am I living for and building for? My end game is I'll die and go and be with Jesus. That's kind of been my end game. That's kind of where my vision's been set to. But that's so, so short-sighted. Because if that's my end game, then everything I do in my life is to get to the point of where I die. But what I do on earth is actually investing for myself in eternal value. And, I mean, I might just read through that list again about the kingdom of God. And what I do now has a value in eternity. And when I die, I can't take anything with me. I'm not just talking about material stuff, but, you know, we can live our lives very much so that I live in the way that I want to live and my days are outworked in the way that I want them to be outworked. When actually, if we're living for something greater than ourselves and we're truly seeking first the kingdom of God, if Jesus is truly our Lord and his king, and we're living in the kingdom of God and he is our Lord, then surely I will orchestrate my life to that end. We were singing that song just now. I can't remember, but it made me cry. How's it go? Yes, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? That's it. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honour you. Amazing love, and I was starting to pray. Amazing love, I know it's true that I would honour you. That I would honour you. That I would honour you. And I want to, at the moment, I'm kind of looking at my life. I'm looking at my job. Does my job honour God? Does my job mean that I'm investing in things of eternal value or I'm investing in my own little life until I die? My friendships and my investment in friendships and who my friends are, is that something that's just my life is the focus of that? Or do I need to reorder my friendships so that I'm actually building for eternity? The way that I spend my time, is that actually... is my end result, what I'm aiming for in the way I spend my time for the end of my life? Or am I actually gearing my whole time and what I do with my time to invest in eternity? The way that I eat, the way that I think, the way that I pray, everything. What's my purpose? Who's actually Lord? Is Jesus actually Lord? Or am I actually Lord? Is Jesus King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's coming back to reign, who's coming back to fill the whole earth and will wipe away every tear and every sin and there'll be no more death and blah, 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 blah. Is that the Jesus I'm serving, worshipping, honouring, obeying? Or am I obeying a different Jesus that actually isn't Jesus at all? I'm going to read this again, and then we're finished. So 5 minutes. The kingdom of God. The humble are most honoured. How humble am I? What am I building for? I'd quite like to be honoured when I get there. If my focus is me and this little life, then I might not humble myself that much. But if my focus really is what's coming, then maybe I'll humble myself a whole lot more if I really get it, if I really see what the kingdom's all about. Then I will order my life differently, and I will act differently, and I will deal with my pride differently. Cain was very, very proud, and he did not bow to the revelation of Jesus and to the word of God. Look again, in your own time, look again at this, the parable of the sower. And look at those different examples of soil. And look at that, not in the light of you being, which person are you, but look at that in the light of the words God's given you, what's happened to the words God's given you. And then you'll see it in a whole different perspective. I looked at that and I thought, wow. One word from the Lord has the power to produce amazing fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold, one word. Man, I'm receiving words from the Lord all the time. Just pick up the Bible and there's a word. How many words have I received from the Lord have actually produced that kind of fruit? Not many. Not many. It's shocking. In my life, it's shocking. There are big words, there are big prophetic words, but there's little everyday words that God speaks. I'm shocked if I really look at my own life. And it's very easy to have a quick look. Oh, that's a shock. Not look again. Because it's easy to not look and just carry on blindfolded as normal. But look at that. The kingdom of God. The humble are most honoured. The last are first. Those who've given up things in this life will be richly rewarded. Servants become great and slaves become first. Those with childlike faith are the greatest. We will shine like the sun. Those unexpected to be there will be feasting. Rewards will be given according to your earthly service, how you've invested your time here. God is very generous. There is incredible mercy that frees people from debt, and there is endless forgiveness. People are invited to come to fullness and abundance. Everyone is invited. It's not dependent on your goodness. It will be full. There are many treasures. It may appear small, but has far-reaching effects. People from all over the world will be there. Each one is sought after, significant and special. There is great rejoicing when one person returns. We will always be with God, and everything he has is ours. There will be a lot of happiness. Those who serve him now will be given an abundance. It's the inheritance prepared for his saints. In the kingdom of God, many are invited, but many don't respond. The way in is open to all, but very specific. It's like a great wedding banquet. At the last minute, the door will be shut. There will be a day when no one else will be able to enter. That's awesome. There will be judgment for those who want nothing to do with him. There's an inclusion now for many people, but at the end, there will be a separation of the righteous and the wicked. God is patient and merciful, not making judgment until the last minute. God is always looking to bring others into his kingdom. Sinners who hear, repent, and believe enter in. The message of the kingdom is good news. Where the kingdom is understood, fruit automatically follows. The kingdom is extremely valuable and worth all I have. It's always growing and benefiting many. Jesus is the King. This Jesus is the King, not my understanding of Jesus. It may seem a long time coming, but it will come. The kingdom is among you. In the kingdom, it's always better to give and lose things rather than hold on to them. You will always gain.
Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you invite us to lose our lives so that we can gain them. What a strange, strange kingdom. But it's the only kingdom we have. It's the kingdom of God. You say, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever holds on to his life will lose it. Jesus, we stand before you this morning. We thank you that you showed us that by losing your life, the kingdom gained and your kingdom was established. And that's how your kingdom will be established through us. We hold lightly to this world. We say this world has nothing for us. We're not of this world. We don't even, the Bible says we're not even citizens here. We're just passing through this world. Jesus, we come before you and we say, Lord, we're willing. But I know each one has to work this out in their own hearts. But Father, you are not willing that anyone should be lost. And I ask that you will keep working with us, that we will come to that place of final decision to pick up our cross and follow you. The instrument of death, pick it up and follow you. Because you have the words of eternal life. This world has nothing for us. We're just passing through it. Bless you, Jesus. Bless you. Thank you for your word.